Our scripture lesson this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. Would you please stand in acknowledgement of the Gospel? Hear these words of God. Jesus put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field. But while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" And he answered, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he replied, "No, for in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
And let's pray together. Lord God, as we come into your presence this morning, may your Spirit be upon us as we hear your word read and preached. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, when I was a kid, I used to love going to my grandpap's little farm in rural western Pennsylvania, kind of out there in Tunnelton, PA, not close to anything else. And I loved going there because every year my grandpap kept this amazing garden, a huge garden out there on the farm. And I remember working with him on weekends in the spring, you know, where we put plants in the hotbed and watered the hotbed. And then later in the spring, we would take those plants out of the hotbed and we'd transplant them in the garden. And then in the summertime, while we were waiting for things to kind of grow and get ready for harvest time, my grandpap would pay me to go out and weed the garden. And I thought this was a great privilege because it made him so happy that I was going to go do that. Little did I know why he was having me do that. I spent most of my time at home in a small town and wasn't around gardens every day. So when Pap would send me out there on those weekends at the farm, especially early in the season, my unpracticed eye often had a hard time figuring out which plants were weeds and which ones were not. It seemed like the weeds often disguised themselves to look like the real thing. But I was going to pick those weeds, dadgummit. And so when in doubt, I yanked it up. At the end of each row, there was a pile of weeds that I had stacked up there, thinking like I was a real farmer like Pap. And so when I saw him coming from the barn, I was really excited about what he would say about my great weed picking. Well, rather than praise me as he was wont to do as a doting grandpap, I remember him coming to the end of one of the rows and just kind of standing there for a moment, looking at the pile. And my grandpap was a retired engineer on the Pennsylvania Railroad. And so he always wore a railroad cap when he worked around the farm. And he just stood there for a minute and he kind of pushed back his cap and rubbed his hair for a minute. And he looked and he said, with no one in particular, "There's some beans in them weeds." Now, my grandpap was the most patient man I've ever known in my life. And so rather than chastising me about my overly aggressive weeding, he took me back through the garden and showed me the difference between weeds and desirable crops. Eventually, I got the hang of keeping them separate, even though it was tempting sometimes to want to accidentally pull up the green beans that my grandma so desperately wanted me to eat, and which I still don't like to this day. But I also began to notice something else the more I did this. The more I weeded, the more the weeds came back. It was as if some alien force came every night and caused more weeds to grow up. And I soon realized that this was a never-ending battle that I wasn't going to win. When Jesus wanted to teach his disciples about evil, he didn't craft a theory, as many post-Enlightenment scholars have done, as we looked at in the first sermon in this series, on evil and suffering and the presence of God. Nor did he offer platitudes and advice like Job's friends did. Remember, we talked about that in last week's sermon. No, when Jesus wanted to discuss the problem of evil, he invited his disciples to turn their imagination to the field, to consider the weeds. A farmer tugs on his railroad cap and drives his old pickup down to the agway and spends a little extra to buy the good seed for his carefully cultivated fields. His farmhands know that the boss knows what he's doing, that he knows just what to do to yield a bumper crop. But when the farmhands go out into the fields a little later, they notice that there are weeds mixed in with the good crops. Did the boss get the cheap seed this time? Is he slipping? Does he not know what's going on? There are a lot of weeds out here. What gives? More weeds mean more work. And so they protest. What gives? This is the question that we've been wrestling with. The question of theodicy. Why, God, are there weeds in the midst of your good creation? Why is there evil? Why is there suffering? Why does evil and suffering pop up everywhere like a noxious weed? We thought you knew what you were doing when you put this garden together, but now it seems to be going bad. Why the weeds? These are Job's questions. The questions of philosophers and theologians. The questions of a man who stands on the seashore and watches his family swept out to sea by a tsunami. The questions of a mother who holds a vigil over a sick child in an ICU. The questions of the widowed spouse who comes home to an empty house every night. Why, if you are good and know what you're doing, are these weeds here, choking out the light and causing the death of the innocent shoots before they can even begin to grow? Why does this evil exist in the first place? Well, like the farmhands, we want to know what gives. We want an explanation, some bulleted lists of reasons why the world is so full of evil weeds. But what the farmer gives us isn't the answer we've been expecting. Instead, he looks at the field with weeds, and he gives us only five words. An enemy has done this. The weeds are here for a reason, but not the reason we might expect. The farmer didn't do it. And by extension in Jesus' parable, God didn't do it. An enemy has done this. Those five simple words blow up all the popular theodicies we hear whenever a tragedy pops up like a ghastly thistle. An enemy has done this. Jesus makes it clear that evil and suffering is not God's will. It's not God's plan. It's not God's way. The cancer that takes a young mother's life, the child killed by the madman, the traffic accident, the crippling disease, none of these come from God. Did you plant these evil weeds, God? The answer is no. 1,000 times no. The writer of 1 John says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In Jeremiah, God says, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Yes, we believe that good can come out of evil, but we go horribly wrong when we believe that God gives us evil so that there will be good. Evil is God's enemy. It has been so from the beginning. Evil and sin and suffering and death, these don't belong in the field, and God didn't put them there. So we might ask with the farmhands, who did? Who is this enemy and why has he done this? Well, in his explanation of the parable, which comes a little bit later in the chapter, here in Matthew 13, Jesus tells a series of parables. And of all the parables Jesus tells, there's only two he really explains. The parable of the sower and this parable. And so a little later in the chapter, Jesus explains that the enemy who sowed the seeds for the weeds is the devil. Now remember, we met the Satan in last week's story of Job. In that story, as in much of the Old Testament, the Satan is a prosecuting attorney. Indeed, that's what his name means. He is the accuser. In the New Testament, the Satan shows up in the desert to tempt Jesus. He enters into Judas, the betrayer. And he does or attempts to do a lot of other damage. Now, we tend to think of the devil as a character with horns and a pitchfork. A kind of caricature, the personification of evil. But putting him in that form, which really comes more from Dante than it does from Scripture, we might miss the more insidious truth about Satan. Indeed, the Bible seems to use Satan as a kind of avatar for a much deeper theological truth. That the evil we experience doesn't always have a logical explanation. As Tom Long puts it in his book, the horrors of the Holocaust, the genocide in Rwanda, the massacre at My Lai, the cruelties of those who prey upon children, none of these forms of evil or others can be fully accounted for by political, anthropological, or psychological explanations. There is a dark spiritual force in evil as we experience it. I've told you before about my seminary roommate, Mike. Mike and I were the best of friends. He was a good guy, a great friend. We had great times together, great theological discussions together. But one day, a few years after graduation, Mike had been assigned to a new church, and one afternoon there in the parsonage, he grabbed the leg of a table and beat his wife to death while his infant son and a toddler slept in the next room. A horrific crime. What happened? You know, I wrote him in prison a few years later. Even he doesn't know exactly what happened. How many times a day do we read about senseless tragedies that have no reason to explain them? The only answer is that there is such a thing as evil, and we don't often think about it until it hits us in the face. The soldiers at My Lai were ordinary American kids when they massacred people in cold blood. The people of Germany were mostly Christian, and the vast majority of them were not Nazis. And yet they allowed 6 million Jews to go to the gas chambers. Many of the Hutus who hacked more than 500,000 Tutsis to death in Rwanda were Christians who went to church and then picked up machetes and went out and killed their neighbors. How do you explain that? Evil is a force in the world, a mystery, a problem that can't be solved logically. And we know this because despite all of our human efforts, we have not been able to legislate, incarcerate, or bomb it out of existence. Like a bad weed, it keeps resurfacing. So we might ask, where does this evil come from? How did it come to be? Well, there are lots of theories about the introduction of evil into God's good creation. Some believe that God created it. Others think that it was already here before God started creating. Some have even posited that evil is a force and that God and evil are two opposite forces, which is kind of like Star Wars, you know. There's the good side and then there's the dark side of the force. But the Bible tells us from the beginning that God is the one and only creator. And that God's creation was made very good. But something happened after God's creative act that introduced evil and death into creation. We talked about this in my Sunday night class last week when someone asked the question, how did the talking snake get in the garden in the first place? It's a good question. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't give us a crystal clear answer on that. The Bible doesn't tell us how evil got here, only that it didn't come from the hand of God and that it's an intruder on God's good creation. Humans have become entangled in it, and we cannot eradicate it completely. We don't understand where it comes from. All we know is that it's here. So what do we do about it? This is the question the farmhands then present to the farmer. Do you want us to go out and pick all the weeds? Should we take a hoe, a gun, a constitutional amendment, a bomber, and get rid of it? No, says the farmer Jesus. For in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the good crop along with them. Some of them weeds could be beans. Jesus here expresses a truth that is often hard for us to grasp. We can't rid ourselves of every evil. Indeed, in trying to do so, we're likely to destroy what is good as well. Evil and good seem to share a common root system. We know this from history, and we know it in ourselves. We don't always know at first glance what is a weed and what isn't. Well, if we don't know, then surely God does. Why doesn't God sweep into the world with a scythe and root out all the evil himself? Well, here's the same dilemma. If God came with a mission to cut down and destroy all evil, which one of us would be left standing when he was finished? Every one of us carries in us the seeds of evil, the germination of sin, the disease of death. We can't fully root evil out of the world because we can't even fully root it out of ourselves. Does that mean we do nothing about it? Not at all. Our own membership vows remind us of this. Do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? Yes, of course. We resist evil. We identify the weeds. But the paradox is this. The way we deal with evil isn't by cutting it out. It's by growing stronger roots ourselves. Earlier in Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of another farmer who goes out and sows seed lavishly. Some of the seed falls on a path and gets eaten by birds. Some of it springs up in shallow soil but quickly dies. Some of it gets choked out by the weeds. But there was some that fell on receptive, nutrient-rich, prepared soil from which it could produce a bumper crop. The weeds couldn't choke it out because it was rooted too deeply. You know, I was talking to my lawn guy once, and when we moved here, it's the first time in our married life that we've had a lawn guy. When we lived here before, and we lived down near in the Springs, like around Austin Bluffs and stuff, I thought that I would be able to manage the lawn by myself. And so I went and bought some fertilizer and put it on the grass, and it was nuclear. It scorched the earth to the point that all the grass was dead and all that was left was weeds, right? And so when we moved here again, and we're in a parsonage like we were in Park City, they all had lawn guys, and so they made sure we had one in the parsonage. But when we moved here, I got a lawn guy. And one day I'm out there talking to the lawn guy, and I said, you know, I noticed that we don't have very many dandelions. This was unusual because I've always had dandelions my whole life. And I said, so what do you put on the dandelions to kill them? And he said, well, we put some stuff on them. He said, but if you really want to keep dandelions out of your yard, it's not about putting pesticide on the dandelions or trying to kill them individually. He said, the way that you keep dandelions out is by growing a strong lawn, by making sure the grass has deep roots. Because when the grass has deep roots, there's no room for the dandelions to pop up. You know, I think that's true for us as well. Our best defense against evil isn't found in guns and bombs and legislation. It's found in being rooted in Christ, the one who urged us not to repay evil with evil, but to combat evil with good. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., whose birthday we celebrate tomorrow, put it this way: darkness can not drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. The weeds will spring up. The tragedy will happen. The diagnosis will be given. The newspaper will give us bad news. We cannot control evil, try as we might. But we can control how we respond to it. To offer our lives as a fertile ground for faith. Faith that saves us. Faith that makes us stronger. Faith that does good. Faith that sees the big picture of what God is up to in the world. And what is God up to? The farmer tells the farmhands to leave the weeds and the wheat to grow up together, because his focus is on the harvest, which is the reason for planting in the first place. Ultimately, the weeds won't matter then. They are bundled up separately, thrown into the fire. It's the wheat that gets gathered into the barn. The message of the parable is that while good and evil grow up together in the present, it won't always be that way. A harvest is coming. Evil will be defeated and death along with it. The enemy and all the evil in this world has been piled up at that point and set ablaze. This is the promise of God's kingdom, God's reign and rule on the earth, that God will deal with evil decisively. And that's a mission that has already begun in Jesus Christ. It's interesting then that Jesus immediately goes on to tell another parable about a mustard seed, a plant that is simultaneously a weed and a crop. No wonder Jesus told us not to try to pull up the weeds. It's sometimes hard to tell what is a weed and what is actually the kingdom of God. God's kingdom does not look very potent or large. Indeed, God's approach to evil, letting the weeds go for now, may seem weak and ineffectual to many. It's the kind of thing a tiny, insignificant God would do, a God who is like a mustard seed. But that mustard seed has the potential, and indeed will become the greatest of plants, a tree, he says, big enough for birds to live in. It's not what we expect when we look at something so weak and small, but it's the truth of the gospel. God's kingdom is coming, and it's not like anything we expect. Jesus then follows that up with the parable of the yeast. We think of yeast as a good thing, but in Jesus' day, it wasn't. In Jewish ritual, remember that before Passover, the woman goes through the house and takes all the yeast out of the house. It's a corrupting agent. But in the parable, the woman in the farmhouse, who reminds me of my grandma, mixes the yeast with a huge amount of flour. In fact, mix isn't the right word here. In the Greek, the word means something more like encrypt. In other words, she smuggles in the yeast that isn't supposed to be there, and the yeast invades everything. It's hidden, undercover, and yet it changes everything. That's the way of the kingdom, Jesus tells us. God's power is subversive and stealthy and hidden. But in the present, it's beginning to permeate the world. And one day, when it has worked its way all the way through the dough, it will rise. And the promise of God's kingdom is that one day we too will rise. God's kingdom will permeate everything. For now, however, we see the weeds. Where are the weeds in your life? Have you been trying like crazy to pull them up only to see more jump up in their place? How will you strengthen your roots instead? You know, one day when my grandpa was going out to the garden, he came down the stairs and fell dead of a heart attack. That was the first big weed in my life. But today I remember what he said. The weeds will always be there, but the harvest is what's important. Jesus calls us to turn our focus from the weeds to the promise of the harvest. And we work and live with that future in mind. Our greatest sign of that promise is the symbol of the cross, a symbol of death and destruction and the power of evil. And yet for us, it becomes the central figure of life. We'll talk about that next week and what it means for us. For now, hear the good news. The weeds are there, but one day they will not be. One day, there will be no more weeds with them beans. Thanks be to God. Amen. And let us pray. God, you have given us this powerful word. This powerful word of hope and promise. And we know, God, that it's very difficult to see it in the midst of all the weeds. We know that many of us are dealing with weeds today in our own lives. The illness of loved ones. We pray for Jack Penrod, who's in the hospital, and for June Orr as well. We pray for all those, God, who are dealing with illness. Those who are struggling with grief. Those who are broken and hungry and in danger and fearful about the future. Lord, you have called us to go into the world and sow good seed and then to reap what we sow. Send us forth as people who know the promise of your kingdom. May we bring light into the midst of darkness and love in the midst of a world filled with hate. Teach us the different way, the way of your kingdom, for which we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.